7 weeks ago, we left off in the book of Revelation, and that is where we're going to pick up today. So I want you to turn to the very last book. We are in chapter 2 of this last book of Revelation, and I'm going to give you, as we begin, a reminder of the purposes of the book. The book of Revelation is not in your Bible to give you nightmares and freak you out. Lost people think so. In fact, the only people I've ever met who are scared of the book of Revelation are those who are not close to God or who are lost. And it scares them when they read about judgment and some of the imagery of the book. The book was put into your Bible to encourage you. To encourage you during times of persecution. Now, by the grace of God, we do not live in a country currently where we face great physical persecution. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, to quote the prophet Amos. But I do feel that at some point in this nation, the way things are headed, I believe that persecution is going to take on a little bit different flavor and become a bit more intense in the coming decades. So if I'm right, that's fine. If I'm wrong, that's fine too. But I just feel like we are headed that way. We're not there right now by the grace of God. So the book was written to encourage believers during times of persecution. Now when you begin chapter 1, end up in chapter 22, you also learn that even though it seems like the events of our world are spiraling out of control, what you find is there is a God who is in control, and He does have the end sorted out from the beginning. So these are two purposes of the book. Now, at the start of Revelation, and we've covered this already, we learn that there is an apostle, a close follower of Christ. His name is John. John is experiencing some of the persecution. As he experiences persecution, he is banished or exiled to a prison camp island. That island is called Patmos. While he is there, he receives on a Sunday, during a time, it appears, of prayer, he receives a vision. And in that vision, he sees the resurrected, exalted Jesus Christ himself. Now, John describes this scene in vivid imagery that we revisit as we go through the book of Revelation. And one thing he is told as he sees this vision, he is told to write about his vision and send it to seven churches. Where we are currently in our series, if you look at this map, you'll see over on the left-hand side out in that sea, there's a little dot that is marked with Patmos. That is the island on which John is in exile, as a prisoner. He's being persecuted for his faith in Christ. Now, the seven churches of Revelation that he writes to are listed, and these are what we are walking through right now. We've already talked about Ephesus. They lost their first love, right? They were doing a lot of things right, standing against false teaching, but they were not loving as they were at the beginning of their relationship with Christ. We then moved up the coastline a little bit to the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was experiencing intense persecution. And basically, Jesus said, if you think it's bad now, hang tight. It's going to get worse. Okay, Smyrna was a church experiencing persecution. Now, when we move further north of Smyrna and move a little more inland, you get to a city called Pergamum. And that is where we're going to camp out today and next Sunday, looking at that city. The route that this letter would have taken for delivery probably began at Ephesus, moved up to Smyrna, Pergamum, and then came back down the other side, ending up in Laodicea. So these seven churches of Asia Minor are going to receive basically the book of Revelation. Now we have it today. They received it with what I like to consider a cover letter, as each church got this message from John the Apostle. And in these letters, he addresses specifics that those churches were dealing with. We turn today to this country or a city called Pergamum. Now, this is in chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. What I want to do is I want to introduce the city of Pergamum in verse 12. And then in verse 13 through the rest of this portion of the letter, we will unpack what is said. My plan is to get through this in two Sundays. Is there a possibility it may take three? Yes, there is a possibility. But we're going to try to get through in two Sundays. So we begin in verse 12, and here's what we read coming from the Apostle John to this church in Pergamum. John says, or of course Jesus relating this to John, says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamus." Now, your translation may say Pergamum there. A different translation I have does. Pergamum is a more proper form of Pergamus, but exact same city, so you may have either one. "To the angel of the church in this city called Pergamus," or Pergamum, "here's what I want you to write. These things, says he which has a sharp sword with two edges." Here's a message in verse 13 to the church. "Jesus says, I know your works and where you dwell, even there where Satan's seat or Satan's throne is. And you are holding fast my name, and you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you," and again, there in that city where Satan dwells. But then things change in verse 14. "Even though you've held fast, I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam." Old Balaam taught Balak in the Old Testament to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication or immorality. That's the first issue he's got with him. In verse 15, you read the second. "So you also have those there in the church that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now I'm going to say again, when God says he hates something, that's pretty bad, y'all, and it's in the church. So his instruction in verse 16, "because you're holding to and tolerating this false teaching," it's a one-word command, and the command is repent. Or Jesus says, "else I'm going to come to you quickly. And I myself will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now all of y'all that have an ear, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. "And to him that overcomes," Jesus says, "I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it." Now I'm going to tell you what, when I read through this section in this letter to Pergamum, my first thought is, wow, there's not a whole lot there. They're commended for holding fast in persecution. They are then warned about false teaching, and they're going to be rewarded. There's your outline. And then I started to study. And I will tell you this, if you ever study and take notes and put them into computer program, to give you some context where I'm at and how I'm trying to get this into two or three sermons. Paul, I ended up with 17 pages of notes, Times New Roman, font size 10, single-spaced. Now, if any of you all do word processing, you know what that means. I have done a lot of study and got a lot of notes on Pergamum. So I'm going to try today to condense this and give you some kind of the nuts and bolts of what is going on. Let's introduce it in verse 12 and learn about this place called Pergamum, and then we'll look at the specific directions of the letter. An introduction. So it begins here. Jesus says, "To the angel akin to the messenger of the church in Pergamus," maybe the pastor, some kind of leader in the church. I want you to send this note. So send there to the angel, to the messenger, to the leader. And it is the church in a place called Pergamus. Now I told you the proper name for the city that you find more often is actually Pergamum. Pergamum was really a beautiful city. In fact, if you were approaching Pergamum, you're coming in there from the coastline, you would actually look up and see that built onto a rocky hill is a bulk of the city called Pergamum. Now, on a clear day, it's so nice, and on a clear day, you can look across from Pergamum And you can actually see the Mediterranean Sea. Now, who wouldn't want to have a nice place there where you can overlook the ocean every single day? That is Pergamum. It's a really pretty city. It's also a religious and political center. There is a very, very significant temple that is dedicated to the god Zeus. And Zeus was taken on the name of Savior. Okay, a lot of the idols and the gods in these temples were taking on names like Lord and Savior and God. And you can understand, if you are a believer and you believe there's only one God and one Savior, and now you're called upon to bow before a false god and burn incense on an altar to a false god and then worship the emperor and claim he is God, he is Lord, that is going to cause an issue for Bible believing New Testament Christians. And thus there was also some persecution like you read about in Smyrna. Now, Pergamum, I would say two things if I were taking notes, if you want to condense about 2 pages of my notes into 2 words for yours. I would say 2 things stand out about the city that's described here as Pergamum. Number one was its library, and number two was its hospital. You say, ooh, that's kind of odd, is it not? Yes, but Pergamum was known in the world of that day for having the second largest library that a person can visit. In fact, from what I am reading, if you've ever heard of the word parchment, parchment was developed in Pergamum. So they actually learned the art of curing animal skins for the purpose of writing, and that became known as parchment eventually. And the word parchment actually derives its name from the city called Pergamum. So it was known for a place where they wrote a lot. Inside this great library, I understand, were about 200,000 volumes. Now, these would not have been books the way we think of books. It would have been parchment scrolls. So basically 200,000 books, okay, scrolls in their library that was only rivaled, I believe, by the library in Alexandria. This is a big deal thing. Now, on one hand, Pergamum's known for its library, its great learning. On the second hand, it's known for its hospital. If you are not familiar with this historically, Pergamum had a temple that was dedicated to a god who went by the name of Asclepius. Now say that 10 times fast and see if you survive without sounding like you're saying something bad. So Asclepius was known as a god of healing. The god of healing, Asclepius. People traveled from all over the world of that day to go to the temple, because there in the temple of Asclepius, they believed that they would obtain healing. And because of that, it was known as a hospital in our terminology. Now, I've heard one commentator say, I think it was J. Vernon McGee. Monty, I know you've used his commentaries. And J. Vernon McGee said that the hospital in Pergamum was basically the Mayo Clinic of its day. They had a very famous physician there by the name of Galen. He was responsible for treating wounded and dying gladiators. I mean, Pergamum was a place to go if you needed medical care because of their worship of a god of healing named Asclepius. Now, here's what I don't like so much about Asclepius, besides the fact he's a false god. The insignia for this god of healing was a snake. Oh, and there's lots of reasons for that. You can read all kinds of stories. If you want, I can give you 2 of my 17 pages of notes, and you can read about the legend and origin of why they had snakes involved with Asclepius, and it may or may not do your heart good. If it were me, I'd kill the snake and move on. But then that would kind of hurt the god of healing, I believe. So anyway, let me share why I mentioned that. So what they would do, there in Pergamum, these are the ruins of the great temple to Asclepius. Now, I know it's hard to tell anytime you're looking at ruins. All you see are columns that are falling over and they've set them back up and all. But it gives you an idea of just how large this hospital would have been, this temple for worship of a false god. Now, what most stands out about Asclepius in this first century context with Pergamum, and you may not have known this, you may have seen this before, I'm not sure. The symbol for the god of healing, Asclepius, was a snake that was entwined around a pole. Now, sometimes there was another variation where there would be two snakes intertwined around a shaft or pole. And this was what you would find on coinage in Pergamum. This was a big deal thing. We are famous for our hospital. Now, what's interesting about this today is we still use this symbol in a medical context in our, on our ambulances and medical uniforms at times, and sometimes letterhead for medical practices. And it's all coming from Asclepius in the first century and Pergamum. There is variation when, again, sometimes you'll find a single serpent and other times intertwined serpents. But I want you to know that anytime you see this symbol on a medical transport vehicle or a person who works in a medical field, it is coming from this pagan temple to Asclepius. Now, here's what I would love to know. I'd love to do a survey, and I don't know how well this would go, but I would love to do a survey of every medical professional in Fredericksburg. And I would like to ask them, what is the origin of that emblem that you have on your, you know, your white coat, or you have on your stationery, or if they still use that? And all do. But do you know the origin? And I just wonder how many physicians today, medical workers today, know that that symbol that represents healing, you know, medical field, that that symbol goes back to a pagan temple in Pergamum. This is Pergamum, okay? This is why they're so famous. There's a great hospital, lots and lots of scrolls and books, and they have the Mayo Clinic of the day. Now, one more thing about Pergamum. It was also a center for emperor worship. Now, that is no surprise. Every city there in Asia Minor was going to have a temple where you would have to bow down to Caesar. You would burn incense at the altar, and you would proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Now, again, that is going to cause an issue for believers, because we have but one Lord. And because of that, there's a lot of difficulty and persecution that comes their way. So John, in his vision, the message he gets from Jesus says, I want you to write this note to the leader, to the angel, to the messenger of the church that is in this place called Pergamus. Now, in case you are wondering, Pergamum does still exist today. It goes by the name, I believe, if I'm pronouncing this correctly, of Bergama, but exact same type of title for the city. So if you happen to be traveling in Asia Minor, in Turkey, stop by Bergama and check out the temple ruins. You'll be like, hey, we learned about this in church at the start of 2023, and you'll be so happy for that. Okay, here we go. And here's what the Bible says. So we've got an angel of the church there in Pergamum. So here's what Jesus says, and this is the one from whom this message is coming. These things now that you are about to read there in the church of Pergamum, the one saying these things has sharp sword with two edges. Now, I want you to look back in verse 16 in chapter 1. When John receives the vision of the raised, exalted Christ, one of the things that John sees in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, in his right hand were seven stars. But out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, Jesus takes from the description as he reveals himself to John, and when he speaks to Pergamum, says, I am the one with that sharp, two-edged sword. He's got a sharp sword with two edges. Now you wonder, what kind of a sword was this? Because there's lots of different swords that you could use in the first century, just as you can use today. So again, I don't have a picture per se, but based on the word used here for sword, it's a very heavy, long, spear-like type of sword. Now this is a sword that carries a lot of authority. This is a sword that is going to speak about the judging nature of the returning Christ that we're going to read about later in the book of Revelation. Now, it also reminds us, and I'm going to put this up here very quickly, the Bible uses the imagery and metaphor of a sword to refer to the message of God, the Word of God. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says, believers in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews says, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a message of God. Why does a sword come from His mouth in the book of Revelation? Because it is a word, it is a spoken word, the message of God with authority and judging purposes. So the Bible says it's living, it is active. The Bible is living and active, sharper than even a double-edged sword. And what it does, it is able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, why is it at times in church? Why is it at times when you're reading the Bible? Maybe you're going through a devotional. Maybe you're in a Bible study time. And all of a sudden you feel like your heart and soul has been pierced through. Because the Bible is doing its job, right? It is a sword. It is a metaphor. Now, when the people in Pergamum receive this letter, there's a reminder that you're receiving this from He who has a sharp two-edged sword coming from His mouth. And later in the book of Revelation, here's what you find. If you want to connect this. Chapter 19 is a return of Christ. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, here's what you find. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down or judge the nations. The sword coming from His mouth speaks of authority to judge. Now here's a second reference later in chapter 19. After Jesus returns, and we're going to look at this in about 10 years when we get to it, mostly joking. In chapter 19, after Jesus returns, we read that the Antichrist and false prophet are judged, done away with. And then we find this in the next verse. And the rest, after the false prophet, after the Antichrist, the rest were killed. But how were they killed? They were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. And there were so many people killed that the birds of the heavens were filled with their flesh. Now, we're going to talk about this later. But if you have ever seen a large group of vultures having a feast on a deer carcass, imagine now a time of judgment when Jesus returns with the authoritative judging word from His mouth. He speaks a word and there is slaughter of judgment, so much that the birds of the air feast on the bodies of the slain. You see, people who aren't saved say, the book of Revelation scares me. And I would say, if you're not saved, it ought to. You understand that? Amen. This is an encouragement for believers. Now, he starts in verse 12. This is the one given the message. It's to the church in Pergamum. We've learned about that. I've got a sharp two-edged sword. And here is what Jesus says. And here's what I want to start our outline that we'll do today and into next week. And possibly the week after that at this point. I wasn't planning to, but it might just have to. All right. There's three very brief statements that Jesus gives to the church in Pergamum as a reminder of what they are enduring and the context in which they live. So the first thing He talks about in verse 13 is the presence of Satan. Now, don't ever, ever forget, the world in which we live, the Bible says Satan is the prince of this world. When you read about decisions made politically, when you read about decisions made in the Supreme Court, when you read about decisions made by your neighbors, when you read about decisions made by some of your family members, when you even think about your own life at times and wonder, why do I do the things I do? Don't forget, Satan is a mastermind in scheming and conniving. He is cunning and he is working in this world. Now here's what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. As you are living and holding fast your faith, and things are hard, we've got emperor worship and all this idolatry, understand that I know that where you are located as a church is the very throne of Satan himself. Right? It is a presence of Satan and his word. Now here's what he says. I know your works. Okay, I know everything about you. And he says, I know where you dwell. Okay, I know what Pergamum is about. And here's, now listen, this is the way Jesus describes Pergamum. He doesn't focus on the library. He doesn't focus on the hospital. He doesn't even focus on the great temple to Zeus. Here's how Jesus describes Pergamum. Pergamum is a place where Satan's seat, where Satan's throne is located. Now, how would you like that said about your city? You know how people take their little license plate trims and like, okay, we're like, all right, Virginia is for lovers, right? Is Vermont like the green mountain state or the green state, something like that? Georgia, right? You know, like the peach state, Florida sunshine. Can you imagine if you had on your vehicle? You know, okay, I live in Pergamum where Satan dwells. I mean, look, that is the way Jesus describes the city. Here's what I'm trying to say. Sometimes we look at the world around us and we completely forget that the world around us is under the authority and hand of Satan. And we wonder why it's not working very well. Jesus says, I know what's going on there. There where you are as a church, it is where Satan's throne is located. Now, four times, we got seven churches, seven letters, and four of these seven, Satan is mentioned. Now, don't you tell me that Satan is not involved in the context of the church. I know where you are. I know where your church is located. It's there where Satan is exercising dominion. Now, think about satanic activity in Pergamum. You've got temples there to Zeus. You've got temples there to a god of healing. That's a false god. You've got people bowing down to a man, Caesar, the leader of Rome, and they are putting incense before him, and they are proclaiming that Caesar is Lord. And Jesus says, with all this stuff going on, you need to understand something. This is the influence of Satan. Anytime you turn away from truth in the Bible, it is satanic influence. And Jesus encourages them and says, I know it's hard, right? I know where you work. I know where you live. I know your neighborhood. I know the people that you've got to deal with. It's hard. You're living in a place where Satan's got a throne. It's almost like he's using Pergamum as a home base, kind of a headquarters in his attempt to destroy Christianity in Asia Minor. So he starts off and says, I know where you live. It's there where Satan's throne is located, opposition to Christianity. But now here's the encouraging word to these believers. Even though Satan's throne is there, here's what I got to say to you. I've noticed you have not denied my faith. You, he says, hold fast my name. Now, why is that key? Because while everybody else is bowing there before Caesar and saying Caesar is Lord, you as believers, as a church, are saying, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. You're not turned away from my name. You've not denied. You're holding fast my name, and you have not denied your faith in me. Now, how hard must that have been? You got to understand the persecution. They are most likely being tortured. They are being robbed. Some of them are being killed for their faith just because they won't bow down before Caesar. And Jesus says, in that context, you've held fast my name. You haven't denied my faith. Now, how real is it? How hard is it? Look at the end of verse 13. Even in those days. Now, how many days ago was this when this guy lost his life for his faith in Christ? It does not say. But Jesus says, you've not denied my faith, even in those days wherein one of your own, a member of your church, and we've got his name. The Bible says his name was Antipas. This is the only place in the New Testament where you find Antipas mentioned. We know nothing about Antipas. We know nothing about his parents. We know nothing about his vocation. We know nothing about his hobbies. All we know about Antipas is he was a Christian. He stood for his faith and it cost him his life. That's all we know. And so Jesus says, even when the heat is on, even in the context of Antipas being slaughtered for his faith in me, you've held fast my name and you've not denied the faith. How did Antipas die? Nobody knows. But again, if you go back in my 17 pages of notes, you will find that tradition says later. This is really, wow, this is pretty rough. Many believe that Antipas was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle. How about that for a martyrdom? A slow roast, boiled alive in a kettle. Well, Jesus says Antipas lost his life for the faith. He was slain among you. And again, he reminds us, everything happening where you live, it is there where Satan is alive and well. Where he dwells, where he lives, and where his throne is. Jesus knows all about their tribulation. He told the believers in Smyrna, I think back up in verse 9, I know your works and I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through and you have held fast. Now what does he say to Pergamum as we begin today? Number one, it is a presence of Satan. Don't ever forget that the world in which we live is under the control and power of Satan. Now, Satan is under God, we know that. But the Bible says he roams about this world. He is controlling things that you wish he were not controlling. And he is working to oppose everything that is right. Well, that's a presence of Satan. Let me introduce the second main point and then we'll pick up next week. And here it is. Not only is there the presence of Satan, here's what you got to watch out for. And Satan works through this, but listen, Satan does not always come through the front door of a church as a roaring lion. Sometimes he slithers through the basement door under the guise of his teaching. As Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum, he says, I know that Satan is there. His presence is there. But here's what you got to watch out for. The poison of false teaching. Now let me introduce this briefly and then I shall pause and we'll pick up next week. Jesus says, I know your works, where Satan is. I'm commending you for not denying my faith, even when Antipas was slaughtered before your very eyes. But although you've held fast, in verse 14, I do have a few things against you. And these are not minor. Never underestimate the power of false teaching in the church. That is why at Mountain View, when we leave, we remind ourselves as a church, we love God, we love people, we love Scripture. But loving Scripture and interpreting Scripture rightly are two different things. We want to make sure that we are handling the Word of God accurately. So here's what he says to this church. I got a few things against you. You have some there in the church who are holding to an unbiblical doctrine. He calls that the doctrine of Balaam and then explains it a little bit and we'll unpack that next week. It's a long story. And then in verse 15 he says there's a second doctrine some people are buying into that's not healthy. And that is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now we've touched on the Nicolaitans before and I really don't know exactly what that is. In fact, both of these doctrines are mysterious to us because we're not in the first century Pergamum church. But I know this. When there is teaching in the church that does not square with the authority, inerrancy, inspiration of the Bible, it is a poison in the church. And it goes so far that Jesus says here in verse 15 about this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I hate this in the church. We are going to talk more about that next week since I don't have time today. So hang on to your thought there and we were going to look at some of what was taught in that church that does not square with the gospel. And then we'll move on to the last part of this letter. Let's pray as we close this today. I am sorry I did not get through more. I was hoping to get through verse 14, finish next week. That may not happen at this point. We shall see. But let's pray and respond. Think about matters as we go. So as we bow together, this is our invitation time. You know, the altar area is available for you. If you've got special needs in your life that you need to bow before God in prayer today, that is what it is for. If something has come to mind today as we've talked about Pergamum, we're going to end up focusing on the compromise that this church is making with the world. And it may be there's something in your life that you're kind of thinking about it now. And say, you know what, there's some viewpoints in my life that do not square with Scripture. And I'm tolerating that doctrine, that teaching. It may be that as we finish up today, that you're without Christ. You're not saved. And hearing about this city, its false worship of idols, the fact that Jesus has a sharp sword coming from His mouth symbolizing the word of His judgment, it's kind of got your attention some. And you're a little hesitant to go on with life without Christ. And so it may be today that this is the opportunity God is affording you to come to Him and to repent of sin and place your faith in what Christ did on the cross for you, dying for you, being raised for you, to give you forgiveness of sin, a purpose in this life, and a hope of eternal life. Whatever your need during this time, you pray, you respond, you do business with God. And then my task will be to simply say amen as we get ready to leave. Dear God, thank you for the letter we have in our Bibles to a city, Pergamum. Not unlike many of the cities around us today, with great hospitals, great libraries, great civic centers, great arenas, places of worship. And yet it's a reminder to us that with all this activity, many times and oftentimes, it is nothing more than the throne of Satan himself as he works in our society to oppose what is right and to oppose biblical teaching. So you've heard today prayers. You have received burdens that many have shared. Some of these have absolutely nothing to do with Pergamum or the book of Revelation. And yet these are burdens that we're asking again on this Sunday that you would intervene, that you would do the miraculous, and that you would provide. Thank you for hearing our prayers today. As we leave, we ask that you would go with each of us in such a way as to keep us safe, keep us healthy through this week, and give us a good week. And may we be found faithful, not compromising with the world's ways just to fit in, as we're going to see with Pergamum. So bless now as we go. We love you. And it is in Jesus' name that we come before you and ask our prayer. Amen.